We had finished last time, and we're on the spiritual warfare. I thought, really, we were talking about the wiles of the devil. The message, and I should really think more about titles. And we finished, I think, just trying to cut it short and bring some application, in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. Is that right? I think that's where we... Just quickly there, I wanted to look at some things. And what we've been doing in this study on this passage, Ephesians chapter 6, is to try and get some sort of wider perspective than what is commonly taught. It pertains to our own little life and feel like we're really going through it and put on the armor of God and we check all the boxes, the Roman soldier and the sandals or the greaves, that he had and then shield, it's a big oblong shield and move on. And I don't mean that to be disparaging. I'm sure men have done their best and done better than I'm able to. But I believe that the apostle was addressing something that's much bigger, and we're trying to get some sense of that in more than just, a bad day or a bad week, as the case might be. Let's read the passage in Ephesians. We'll pray and ask God's help with the scripture and then continue. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Let's pray. Father, we time and again confronted with our frailty as mortals. And it gives us some greater appreciation for thy grace. We ask, Lord, for the help of thy help this morning to properly understand thy word and to receive it into our hearts and to keep it and to live in it. Oh, Father, how often have I let slip that which you have spoken? Help me, Lord. Help us all to truly, consistently, steadfastly walk in thee, in Christ. Amen. Amen. The words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is like a wise man, and whoever heareth them and doeth them not is like a foolish man." And we can hear and affirm and agree with the word of God and be the foolish man whose house collapses, because it's the doing of them that makes us wise people. God help me. And us all. Now, the apostle, take our passage and where we're at in context. The apostle is using this metaphor of Christ, armor. Right? And it's put primarily in a defensive context. Right? Except for the sword and arguably prayer, which are offensive weapons, The armor is defensive. And this approach, this metaphor, is not used a lot in the New Testament to describe the life and activity of the Christian. Paul does use it elsewhere. I think we've looked at those, and if not, we will in the future. I don't remember off the top of my head. A more common theme is building the temple of God, the house of God. That's a more common metaphor. A more common metaphor is laborers and harvesting and good works. Would you agree that those are the more common metaphors that are used? Here and there we're told, resist your adversary, the devil. You know, I fear lest Satan has beguiled you as he beguiled Eve. I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you. And so there is that, but it's not really framed in the context of war. I think in the New Testament, leaving aside some of the parables, which again are mostly agricultural, Peter says to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. John, I don't think, discusses the issue of warfare at all, except in the Revelation. That's a whole different thing. That covers the entire span of Scripture prophecy. So it's Paul writes to Timothy to wage a good warfare. Paul uses it the most, but in writing to the churches, he doesn't use it a lot. And when he introduces the armor, he puts it, the armor is inherently defensive, and so he puts it in the context of standing against the wiles of the devil and to withstand in the evil day. Right? We looked at the evil day. I remember, now I heard it secondhand, the preacher was sharing what he had heard. So, you know, this is now me repeating what I heard a preacher say, that he heard some other preacher talking to, you know, I think it was a sister's meeting, and I presume from that it was a woman preacher. You know, when you're really going through it, like when the dishwasher breaks down. And he, of course, was mocking and despising how pathetic we have become as North American Christians if that kind of thing is considered the evil day, or when you're really going through it. He went on to say, our dishwasher never breaks down, I'm not allowed to. So that's an interesting perspective as well. I guess he did a lot of dishes, he really took it to heart. That saying of an elder who said, men whose hands don't wash dishes for their wives are not fit to hold the Bible in the pulpit. He preached a lot, so he must have washed a lot of dishes. I'm not endorsing that as a fact, although I take it to heart myself, but it was a common saying. Here we look then now, the wiles, the evil day we've looked at, we're looking now at some of the wiles of the devil, right? We've looked at the fact that Satan is at war with God and with the people of God, and he's seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. We have said repeatedly that the Old Testament scriptures, although factually correct, historically correct, have lessons from that, but they are also allegories. Paul says this, that the whole episode with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar was an allegory. And normally we'd think of an allegory as a made-up thing. Whether a fantasy novel like Tolkien's Hobbit or perhaps even more overtly Christian, C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe. I should say I'm not recommending those books. I do not recommend fantasy novels of any sort, although I'm not critical of you if you enjoy them. Just want to be precise and clear. But those would be allegories. Right, John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress, and perhaps I'm inconsistent here because I would recommend that one. And arguably it's in the same genre as Lewis's allegories. But that's an allegory, right? It's fiction, it's made up, and it's meant to show a point. But Paul is saying that these inspired, factual, historical events with clear morals to them are also allegories. And the passages that he brings out in Abraham and with Abraham and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael are not the only allegories. It's all through the scriptures. And so when we look in our passage here in Ezra and then Nehemiah before going into Acts, what we are seeing are historical things that do show principles, but they also translate into the New Testament. Under the Old Covenant, the house of God was, well, there was the tabernacle first, which is a tent. There was a temple made with literal stones and timbers, I think mostly cedar, but perhaps fir, and much overlaid with gold. Some of the ark, which is carried over from the tabernacle, was wood overlaid with gold. it was a building. Now, in the New Testament, and this might help in other passages, and I won't divert us there at all. In the New Testament, in the epistles, the house of God always refers to the church. The temple of God refers to the church. Always in the epistles, whether Paul's or Peter's, the temple of God. You. Throughout the world, the temple. You're lively stones, Peter says. So, although we'll read the historical account, then to make application to ourselves, we need to understand what the stones here represent, what the labor represents. Let's look then again at our passage in Ezra chapter 4, and then go quickly into Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 4, in the early verses, 1 to 5, we see that they were having a revival, so to speak. They had finished laying the foundation of the temple, and there was great joy. Anyways, noise. The old men, ancient men, 70 years of captivity, and then returned, perhaps as little boys. I mean, you could live to be 90 or 100, so some could have been 20. Participated in the temple worship. But in any case, they remembered this house in its first glory under Solomon. And it was completely ruined, and now the foundation's laid, and they're weeping. Because you can imagine the painful memory. They had been carried away captive. The implication is they had not been born in captivity. They had been in this temple. And they had lived through Jeremiah's prophesying and the mistreatment of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was accused of being a traitor to his nation, an apostate who fell away to the Babylonians. They would have witnessed the idolatry that went alongside and in the temple itself. They would remember this beautiful house and the jarring hybrid of Levites singing the Psalms and the idolatry and all of that. They'd remember what they had lost, the potential that they had had, and how unnecessary it was, how avoidable it was, if only they had heeded the prophets. What must it have felt like to these men? And here they were, now ancient men, 70 years they had lived in captivity. They could have been, how old would your memory have passed? You know, 5, 6, where they could have some appreciation. They're now, the youngest of them would have been in their 70s, obviously. 75, 76, to perhaps 95. Maybe the odd 100-year-old man. How would he have made it? Carried on donkey or camel. Remembering our beautiful house, think of the Psalms that lament the desecration and destruction of the temple. There, and seeing the foundations, how they wept. Those born in the captivity, remember Jeremiah, but at the instruction of the Lord, had told them, and Ezekiel amongst them had said the same things. Have children, seek the prosperity of the nation where you're sent. You're going to be there a while. Don't listen to the prophets and say, oh, this, you know, in a couple of years, you're going to be back in the land. Don't listen to that. They'd grown up there. They'd never seen this before. This was a new work for them, and they were excited. This was all glory. This, to them, was an equivalent experience of crossing over Jordan into the promised land. It was new. It was all good. We've gone from being in captivity to our own land. Can you see the difference in perspective? And the exact same experience. And that dynamic happens in churches as well. The problem there is that people often don't understand one another. How two people can be in the same situation and one is weeping and the other just thinks it's all glory and great. And the one who thinks it's all glory and great can't even conceive what the other one has lived and experienced and knows what ought to be. In Christian church, such people are often criticized. Yeah. But here it is. That was what was happening. They had a beginning, and it was glorious. There was joy, and it was heard afar off. And then cometh the devil. To use the language of the Lord Jesus in his parable. Then cometh the devil. As soon as the work of God began to get off the ground, immediately Satan comes to try and stop it. Immediately. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And with no insult to you, I'll put myself at the top of the list. We not so much. Amen? But you know who else is the same yesterday and today? The devil. Not forever. His day is coming. He's the same. And whenever God begins to move, he is going to come and attack. Early days. To try and get it to stop. He's not going to wait till it's all built up and then get out the trebuchets and the catapults and the battering rams and the flaming arrows. He's going to try and cut it off right. Isn't this what he did with Herod? Herod wanted to wipe out Jesus as an infant. The woman, the dragon cast a flood out of his mouth to carry away the woman. Comes right at the start. Paul was concerned that these babes in Christ, the Thessalonians, were going to be wiped out. Said, lest Satan tempt you and our labor be in vain. He wants to snuff things out early days. And he is the same. And we have to deal with this fact. It's an unpleasant fact. And forgive me, I don't like it. The older I get, I don't much like the cold either. And then, you know, now I'm starting to find the heat uncomfortable. I just can't look forward to being old. I used to be able to say, you will never hear me complain about the heat because everyone else will have passed out already by the time it gets that hot. Now I'm stunned. Wowee, old age is going to be great. Praise the Lord. It's just looking forward more and more. You have extra incentive to look up. Yeah. But the fact that I don't like it doesn't make it not true, and it doesn't mean I don't have to deal with it. And with a good attitude. Not with grumbling and complaining, but with thankfulness. And here we are, a race has been set before us. And brethren, remember, isn't that the language of Hebrews? Run with patience, a race that's set before you. Well, brethren, a war has been set before us. And we are to fight a good fight. How can I put it? In my natural person, I don't love that. Maybe my brothers. I was the youngest of five boys in Jamaica. I preferred books to anything else. Certainly preferred them to fighting. But there it is. We've seen that the Lord, in delivering the people from Egypt, referred to them as his armies. And he looks at you and me as part of his armies. Feel like a soldier or not. Now we all have our different parts to play, and we talked about the war effort and so on. And here we are. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, Ezra 4, heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now we looked at this passage last time. We won't spend long on it. Trouble them, right? Right out of the gate. And first, the first effort was to pretend to build with them. Adversaries offering to help. So that's one of Satan's wiles. Right? And not only can it be insincere by people with nefarious means, it can be well-meaning, professing believers who think they're doing God's will, offering to help. And the Lord needs, we need rather, to obtain from the Lord great discernment. Right? Look at what was professed. We seek your God as ye do. Let us build with you. Now this was, New Testament terms, a wile of the devil. I think we looked last time at those who, the Gibeonites, who tricked Joshua and the Israelites into forming a league with them because they didn't inquire of the Lord. They worked wilily. Do you remember that? This is what's going on here. This is a cunning tactic of Satan to offer help, which is professed as a sincere desire to work together in the kingdom of God. We need to be wise. We need to be careful without being proud or exclusive. The issues at hand were simply this. They made a profession, but they weren't walking in the ways of the Lord. That's the bottom line. These people were not. They claimed to be worshippers and so on. They had their history, but they were not walking in the ways of the Lord. There was not the circumcision. For us, it would be circumcision of the heart. There wasn't the direction of the word of God in their lives. It was their own ingenuity. And that, I note here, that the first tactic of the adversary was an offer of help. An extension of camaraderie as an attempt to hinder the work of God. It's treacherous. Have you ever read the book of Nehemiah and thought, wow, what this man went through as a leader? Have you ever thought that? Read it again. Just, wow, I am so amazed and impressed at this man. Not half of that. Man, but God help me. So when they said, Zerubbabel and Joshua said, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, had commanded us. Now they weren't under Cyrus primarily, because Cyrus had been prophesied by Isaiah as the one whom God would raise up. And he made this edict according to the time that Jeremiah had foretold would be. So they were lining up with the word of God, recognized Cyrus as the instrument of God, lined up 100% with scripture, and that's what they were keeping to. And it's only after they had this going that these folks wanted to get involved. So that is a wile of the devil, takes discernment. But then... They weaken the hands of the people and trouble them in building. And it gives one example, and the most effective. Hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We pointed out that Darius the Mede was the king. It was a Medo-Persian empire, starting with the Medes primarily and then the Persians. And Cyrus the Persian was his general. And while Belshazzar, the grandson, as I understand it, of Nebuchadnezzar, you had Belshazzar, you had Nebuchadnezzar, then I think it's evil Merodach, and then Belshazzar. In any case, he's the grandson. And drinking himself drunk in the temple, in his own house there, and mocking, using the vessels from the house of God and mocking. And the handwriting came on the wall. We know this, right? And while he was doing that, Cyrus was marching into Babylon under the city gates. He was taken that night. These are historically accounted for things. So, and Cyrus, as a general under Darius the Mede, became the king, Cyrus the Persian. After him came Darius the Persian. So Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Persian. And there were some in between there as well that are mentioned. In the beginning, and in the reign of Ahaz, so they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, unto the reign of Darius. That's a while. I think it's 50-ish years. I don't remember. They had this conflict, this negativity, this constant frustration, this constant going at them. And then they sent, and we get a highlight on this letter, and they made an accusing letter to one of the kings, and this is a timely king. If I understand correctly, this Artaxerxes, the king, is what some call, he was Smerdis. He was a magician, he was an imposter, and he wasn't on the throne for a long time. He was an evil guy, and I believe this is the one. And it's a different Artaxerxes that we read of, or Ahasuerus that we read of in the book of Esther. I forget now. Those two names actually can be interchangeable, I think. So, timing was right. They had an evil politician or ruler, and they appealed to him, and he checked the records, and they got their way, and they made them stop with... Right, verse 23. When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Just awful words. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. A long time it stopped. Civil authority that God had instituted forbade the work of God to go forward, caused it to cease. And what the people of God should have done is what kings had done before. Hezekiah, when they were surrounded by a power greater than them, they spread the letter before God, they prayed. Daniel mourned for weeks. I think this is the part where the work of God ceased. I think this is where Daniel was mourning and fasting for 2 weeks. I think this is a point. Because he'd gotten this news. I could be mistaken, but I think that's it. I have searched out these things before. I don't have those notes before me. But it was one of these kinds of events. But they could have mourned. They could have fasted. Brethren, this is a difficult thing to overcome. As humans, in our hearts. Not just in our understanding. That's challenging as well. But in our hearts. Because if I understand what happened here, there was a legitimate reason. This was a civil authority and the force of might. And there was nothing they could do. It was more than that. Yet they oughtn't to have accepted it. You can see how when it looks overwhelming, looks like, yeah, there's nothing we can do, that it almost seems the right thing to do is to accept that, lest ye be found to fight against God. But if we read in Malachi and the other prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, but particularly Malachi, it comes out that what happened is The reason they didn't fast and pray and really see God overturn this was because the apparent inevitability of it occasioned them now just going off and looking after their own stuff. Is it a time? Is it time? Let's look at this and not just refer to it in Malachi. We understand the history here that Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying now, and shortly after them is Malachi, and he's the last of the prophets. That's where we are in the history. And that Ezra lived to compile, collate, and edit some parts. You know, you can see that until such and such a day and so on. The scriptures, and have them, and establish the synagogue service, and have synagogues with the scriptures set up throughout the land. Malachi being the last of the prophets. So, this is all happening around this time. This is before Ezra. Ezra writes this book, but Ezra's not on the scene yet. So he writes about it. He makes, as a scribe, diligent search. But let's turn to the book of Malachi here and look at this. Oh, dear, time just my big enemy. Where is it? I hadn't intended to go here this morning. No, I'm not going to find... Isn't that awful? I probably want to go into Haggai. Yeah, I probably want to go in Haggai, yeah. Yeah. Thanks for that. So just go a few pages back to Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Yeah, I did begin to wonder. Thanks, Sean. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie wait? Right? So verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ezra chapter 5, then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Getting a picture here, brethren? The leaders of God's people started well. They came under the instruction of Cyrus. They made the difficult and dangerous journey. They labored to establish the foundation of the house of God. They had all kinds of opposition. And they succumbed to the opposition and stopped working. And God sends his word to them, not, they're there, brothers. I know you've had a hard time. He says, you guys, you're working on your own houses, and this house lies waste. God reproves them for their response. This is hard. Well, I mean, God is just. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying for us as weak, flesh-prone people, this is strong medicine. Am I right in that? To be confronted with overwhelming opposition, to submit to that with some scripture, you know, submit to the civil authorities and so on, and then to be rebuked for it and told, what are you doing working on your house and the house of God isn't being worked on? And yet it's true. And so we are forced, if we're going to be honest, to examine our hearts and say, what are we doing in life? What is our priority? Are we working and building our own careers, our own businesses, our own properties? Or are we about building the house of God? Yes, God knows that you have need of all these things. God knows we have to eat. God knows we have to clothing. God knows it's difficult. He also knows it's not impossible. He knows that when there's failure, it's because even in a small degree, we compromise in our hearts. And we choose to prioritize earthly things over the heavenly. Is it not so? Brethren, I have been guilty of that. I'm not going to pretend. But isn't that the case?
Are any of us going to say, you know, I had to stop in the work of the Lord and it was really, I'm completely blameless in that. There's just nothing I can do about it. Really? The work of God stops because we don't prioritize His work. And that is it. We succumb to the difficulty and allow it to dictate instead of calling upon God who is greater. And yet God comes graciously. He sends a prophet. He reproves them. And they get to work. We won't turn to it. A gracious word of God to Zerubbabel. Is it Joshua? Oh, I mixed them up. One was a governor, one was a priest. Joshua was a priest, Zerubbabel was a governor. I think it's Zerubbabel. Well, now that I'm mixing it up in my mind, we better look at it and mislead people by misquoting. Just trying to get my name right. I think it's in Zechariah. In Zechariah? Yeah, that's where I went, chapter 3. Chapter 4, I believe. There it is, chapter 4, verse 9. It's Zerubbabel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Isn't that gracious of God? After a long pause, when he has to reprove them, he says, Zerubbabel, you're going to finish this. Oh, God is amazingly good. Let's look at Nehemiah. We are focused on looking at the wiles of Satan. We've been told to take unto us the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand in the evil day, stand in the evil day, having done all to stand, or stand against all the wiles of the devil and withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand against opposition. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now this is coming on after a long session of building the wall. So in Ezra they're building the temple, and in Nehemiah they're building the wall. Right? Daniel prophesied of this, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And Bible commentators differ as to whether that starts with Zerubbabel building the temple or with Nehemiah building the wall, because specifically Jerusalem is the city. But Daniel, I think, points towards Nehemiah when he says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. This is that time, troublous times, where from the commandment to build Jerusalem unto Messiah shall be, you know, and it's 69 weeks. I think it's 7 weeks and 62 weeks or something like that. This is that time. And they have, again, similar time frame. They have begun to build up the wall. The house of God is for worship and the wall is for security. And there's a bit of a lesson there in terms of spiritual development. Worship, praise, and then fortification and strength. That's an order of progression in our spiritual life. We should be worshipers, and then we should become strong. But they've started to build, and chapter 4, verse 1, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Now this is mocking. This is a heart of Satan, angry if you're doing the work of God. Building. And this was tedious labor, stone upon stone. The stones are essentially the same material. The stones for worship and the stones for security are the same material, essentially. Some subtle difference. I mean, some are for beauty in the temple, but the structural integrity, the material. Mocking. They're angry, mocking. Ammonites. Do we remember this? Took me a while to catch on, you know, get name confused, you know. So the Moabites and the Ammonites, Ammon, were brethren to Israel. They were descendants of Lot. Lot and Abram separated, said, let there be no strife between us because we be brethren. The prophets prophesy against Moab and Ammon for their wickedness, and part of it is because Israel is their brother. Edom comes in for similar treatment. The heathen are a separate story. But Edom on the one hand, Moab and Ammon on the other, are culpable in their hatred towards the Jews because they are related, they're kin, and they should be kind to their kin. This is one of the grievances the prophets have against them. So Ammon here, we have Tobiah was an Ammonite. And here was a hatred. He mocks, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Mocking. You guys are useless. You're weak. Look at you. Pathetic. Now that is of the devil. When God's work is being done, I'm not faulting you if you have mocked some ridiculous ministry. Although we want to be slow to do that, but I mean, some of them are so unedifying, I won't even mention it here. An unrighteous act, let us say, for Christ, and the money is donated to Christ. I mean, I'm going to mock that. But that's not what's going on here. This was the work of God being done in accordance with the word of God. And those that should have been supportive brethren are mocking. And the response of Nehemiah, hear, O our God, verse 4, for we are despised. It was obviously hurtful or it was grievous to them. These were just words. Remember, formerly the temple had been stopped by force and power. That was opposition. Now the temple has been completed, at least to the degree it was going to be, you know, a smaller temple. And these are grievous, discouraging words. And Nehemiah prays and asks God to consider, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Asks the help of God. So another tactic of Satan, mocking, discouragement. Same chapter, verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. It goes from wroth to very wroth. Goes from mad to really mad. Angry to really angry. Wrathful. Very wrathful. And they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So this is now threat and fear. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Even those sympathetic to them are inadvertently breeding fear. mocking, discouragement, threat, fear. Nehemiah responds. He sets a watch and he arms everybody, people after their families. He organizes people. He arms them. And he exhorts them, remember the Lord. He fortifies them. Be strong. We'll look at that in subsequent messages. They which builded on the wall and they which bear burdens, verse 17, with those that laid it. Everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other hand held a weapon. No question that these things would be in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote about spiritual warfare. Labor and war together. One hand laboring, the other hand warring. Warring against Satan. Now, defensive, but the weapon, they're not going out to attack. They're going to use the weapon aggressively, defensively. That's right. They're carrying a weapon to defend against being attacked. And in the meantime, they're carrying on building up the house of God. Here's a picture. People had a mind to work building the house of God. It's twofold, right? It's not complicated. Twofold. Edifying the church and winning the lost to Christ. That's the work that we should all be engaged in. Ministering Christ to one another, ministering Christ to the lost. Speaking the truth in love. So often people get that wrong. Heard it recently again. You know, it's when you got to say something hard to somebody, do it in love. Well, that may be true, but that's not what Paul's writing about. Brother, you're chosen of God to be a part of his kingdom. You know, that's the truth. And you say it with genuine love and delight. You're an heir of Christ, sister. It's building up, isn't it? In love. And then we go out to bless the lost. Christ died for your sins. You can have eternal life. You can be completely washed. All you do is just repent. Turn. God sent Jesus to bless you in turning you from your iniquities. Ministering Christ. And Satan comes to oppose that, drive him off with the word of God. That's the picture. They were laboring under difficult conditions. Attacked. So far threats of attack. Threats. Nothing's happened yet. They've been mocked. Previously they were forced to stop. And Nehemiah says to them, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Listen to the motivation. Verse 14. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. It doesn't say fight for yourselves. Many people, when they're under great distress, it can feel so overwhelming they just give up and let themselves die. That's common. But when you see a loved one, you'll maybe rise up and fight. That'll motivate you that you can fight for your brethren. And this is what he exhorts them to do. No, the self is not in that equation at all. Fight for your brother. Fight for your wives, your children, your houses. Fight the devil. Jesus destroyed him on the cross. Now destroy him in real time. Out of their lives. Out of your own. They say, let him have no place in your house. No place in the church. Inspiring words. O Lord, strengthen them in our own hearts. Chapter 5, we're moving on, the wiles of the devil. We want to stand against them. So what we're doing is we're outlining some of them. That these are some of his tactics. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And basically, some brethren were taking advantage of others financially. And the brethren that were being taken advantage of were complaining. And verse 6, then, and I was very angry, this is Nehemiah, when I heard their cry and these words. And he rebuked them. This is another tactic of Satan, controversy in the church. That's going to hinder the work of God. Amen. get infighting, get this group against this group, and now leadership has to deal with it, and just solve the devil.
And Nehemiah had the clarity to address it clearly and deal with it and put a stop to it. Clarity is needed, not ambiguity. But this was a thing, controversy, and he had to deal with it. At least everyone agreed with him, and they set it right. They didn't, I don't think they had any. I mean, he was pretty stern. Verse 13, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from among his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. The whole people, they all dealt with their sin. There was a sin in the camp, not just one person, but a sinful practice. It was exposed, it was rebuked. They all made it right and they all moved forward. But this was a tactic of Satan. Now, it wasn't from an adversary without. The adversary was within their own hearts. Chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gate, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Why should the work cease while I come down to you? It's another while, to entice, to distract. You know the work of God going on? You got these. Now, let's pause just a moment and remember, allegory, historical fact, principles manifest, but also allegory. Matthew chapter 16. Blessed art thou. Finish the... What name goes in there? Simon. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Speaking of flesh and blood, I made a mistake there once. I think it was last week, and I used the term... that term flesh and blood, and I said that Paul always used it in reference, or I said it occurs, you know, I think three times in the New Testament. And someone came to me, and I'd missed one, the resurrection, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we had a chat about that, so my apologies. But flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he began to tell them, I said, you know, he blesses him. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. And then he began to show them that he's going to suffer. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, be this far from thee. They shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So this is the principle. But this can come from within your own fellowship. And we have to guard our own hearts and our own minds. Here we have an invitation. Come and meet together. They thought to do me mischief. Peter didn't think to do the Lord any mischief, but he was being used of Satan to distract Jesus, or to attempt to, from his mission of the cross. Through whatever means, whether from adversaries without, well-meaning unbelievers, well-meaning believers. We need to avoid being distracted from the work of God by, in this case, invitations, enticements. Come, let us meet together. The key is not only, but they thought to do me mischief, but his answer. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? That's the thing. Satan's wiles. Take unto you the whole armor. Be strong in the Lord. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand
to stand against all the wiles of the devil and stand in the evil day, withstand in the evil day. Chapter 6, verses 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. False accusations meant to intimidate, to make afraid. These are all of Satan. Chapter 6, verse 10. Afterwards I came in unto the house of Shemaliah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. He's tempted to transgress and compromise through fear by a sympathetic brother. These also are wiles of Satan. Through a thousand snares, the hymn writer said. Through a wilderness of cares. He said, Lo, I perceive that God had not sent him. Right? First, should such a man as I flee? Then who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I'll not go in. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't allowed. He's tempted to trespass against God out of fear for his life. Perceived that God had not sent him. But he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now, one of the painful facts of all of this is that in the New Testament, this doesn't just come from people who are willfully adversaries in their heart and who are evil in their heart. But these kinds of attacks come through good brethren, as Peter was when he opposed the work of Christ. And although we should never say to a brother or sister, Get thee behind me, Satan, we do need to discern the source of their words and stand firm in Christ. We can't just take carte blanche what is said. This is slightly different, but Paul saw Peter in his hypocrisy, and Barnabas, everybody went in a certain direction. Paul alone discerned the situation and opposed them. He didn't just trust, Peter's an apostle. God's used him to raise the dead. Surely he can't be making a mistake here. He opposed him. He would have done it with love in his heart. And we need to be discerning in these things. Let's go into the New Testament. Brethren, we've not exhausted the subject by any means. We've looked a little bit, and it would certainly behoove us to study that book and look at many things there, but perhaps another time. What we're doing here, brethren, is we are looking at some of the wiles of the devil, and faced with the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It could be said of us, one of these feeble Christians, few, small in number, no apostles, no mighty men among them. What can you possibly hope to do in the kingdom? That would be a thought that could come to our mind. It could be a word that could be said to us. And I don't think that the solution to that is to have grand dreams and make stuff up and think. No, not at all. But I do believe that the solution for us is to take hold of the Word of God in the Scriptures and by faith persist in seeking Him and seeking that He would minister the Spirit in increasing measure and do those things commanded to build up the brethren that are saved and to seek to win the lost, both in a course of our daily and weekly lives and with purpose as a church, as a united body, as a feeble group of nobodies through whom God can do things to bless others in turning them from their iniquities. And I expect that it will be difficult. I don't think that we're going to go out, you know, and canvass through the town of Vienna, knock on doors, and, you know, 100 people are just going to say, "Yes, what took you so long? We want to get saved," and flood the place, you know. I think there will be lots of natural temptations to be discouraged. I think it will be difficult. I think there will be opposition. I think if the more serious we get and more spirit-led we get, the more Satan will be riled up. Temptations to bicker with one another that you've never experienced before could arise. Thoughts, whether through a circumstance that would trigger or just through thoughts and the life. Satan wants to oppose the work of God before it gets going. And before all that, we need to be strong in the Lord. We're laying some groundwork. We're trying to get a thorough understanding of the circumstance that would lead Paul to say, "Be strong in the Lord and put on the armor." That's where we're going next. But we've looked at the global landscape, the spiritual principalities and powers in the heavenlies and the wickedness. Be strong in the Lord, right? Because of the wiles of the devil. So put on the armor. Nehemiah had his armor on. In the Old Testament context, righteousness as a breastplate keeps the heart. Look at some other examples in the life of the Apostle Paul, standing against the wiles of the devil. Acts chapter 16. Now, we know the background. They are struggling to know where to go next, and the Spirit wouldn't let them go this way. They were told by the Holy Ghost, not forbidden of the Holy Ghost, to preach in Asia. What a thing. These people were so in touch with God that God could tell them, don't preach there. That whole region. Bypass that. And so they're going to go into Bithynia. The Spirit said no, wouldn't allow them. And then they had a vision, come into Macedonia. And so Paul had a vision, rather, and everyone knew Paul, trusted him, believed him, and they were sure that God was calling them there. And they went, and they went to Philippi, which, look at verse 12 of chapter 16. Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in the city abiding certain days. So Paul had a strategy. He went to the chief city. There's things to look at there. In terms of, and you can see a consistent life of Paul. And they were there certain days. They didn't just rush off and get to work. Nehemiah, he was 3 days scouting out the situation before he began. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And we've noted before that when there are not enough men, 10 is a quorum to warrant a synagogue, then devout Jewish women would have a prayer meeting. When they wouldn't be expounding the scriptures, they would be praying. There are not that many faithful Jewish men. Paul sought out those who are the most interested in spiritual things. That was his first line of attack. Not just the Jews, though he did that, but the religious Jews, the ones who were closest to getting it right. And Lydia got converted, and so we have a small church there. Is that right? Small house church. Lydia, Lord opened her heart, she opened her home, she said, "You stay here," and we've got a small church that started. Verse 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And then, so that hurt these men financially, And now Paul gets beaten and thrown in jail. So do you see what's happened? The church is just budding. New church, new work. And then Satan taunting. I cannot tell you, brethren, whether Paul should have done what he did or not. I don't think he sinned. I don't know. Reveals, I guess, spiritual obtuseness on my part. But I don't know. Was it a case? See, Paul could have could cast a devil out of somebody as part of his apostolic gift, whether he should or not. He had that authority. And so having the authority to do it and using it at the right time are not necessarily going to go together. They're different skill sets, so to speak. One is a gift that God gives and doesn't repent of giving, doesn't take it back. And the other is discernment. And I can't tell you, why didn't he do it right at the start? It reads to me, and I'm open to be enlightened on this, obviously, that he got fed up with it, and that's it. Ow! That's hard. Am I reasonable? I've had it up to here with this devil. Back to hell you go. That's how I would understand that. Or find someone else anyway. And that released a storm against Paul. He was now beaten and imprisoned. I think, brethren, that he was strong in the Lord and he had his armor on. And in the tribulation that he experienced, he was in Christ. So that at midnight, he's prayed and sang praises to God. And God turned this for a victory again. But these were wiles of the devil. The taunting of Satan. The bait. And then the unjust persecution. These are wiles of Satan. Paul had his armor on. Paul was strong in the Lord. And he withstood in the evil day and turned that for victory. But he could have caved. This is how some of this has played out in his life. This was an evil day that came upon Paul now. Hauled into court, beaten, thrown into jail. I've heard it said that Watchman Nee, and I want to get the source material on it and read it for myself. It said that Watchman Nee, when he was imprisoned, I believe it was under Mao Zedong and his Cultural Revolution, but by the authorities, that they had to put him in solitary confinement because any prisoners they put him with got saved and any guards that looked after him got saved. And so they just had to keep him isolated. I think he had his armor on. I think he was strong in the Lord. Don't quote me 100% on that. I want to get at the source material. I'm repeating hearsay for you. It lines up with my biases. Oh dear, you know, been over an hour now, but we'll land. Acts chapter 19. Verses 21. Start in verse 21. After these things were ended, right? So they've had a revival in Ephesus. Paul, God wrought, look at verse 11 in Acts 19. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed. And evil spirits went out of them. Then these exorcists tried to do it by, you know, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And the evil spirit said, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Who are ye? I remember a preacher saying, I want to be known in hell. Well, I mean, I get his point. I don't want to be that bold, but certainly, Lord, I want to be someone you can use to rout the devil out of people's lives. Verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way for Demetrius, a silversmith, right? So Demetrius now creates a stir. City was filled with confusion. People getting beat, first a Jew and then a Jewish brother. And they dismissed the assembly. You remember the story, right? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Big uproar. Right on the heels of this revival. Look, in chapter, earlier in the passage, in chapter 19... Verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many believed, came and confessed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them. 50,000 pieces of silver worth. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Great revival. And then, boom. Demetrius, used of Satan to stir up a hostility against Paul. The evil day came upon him. Out of nowhere, revival was going good. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then, bang, Paul's at the center of a controversy. Look at the result. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now, you look at God's timing. He does say that Paul purposed in the Spirit, but he didn't say he was leaving right away. Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans, I've been hindered from coming to you. He wrote to the Thessalonians, Satan hindered me. It's a warfare. Paul knew it. He dealt with it. There's all kinds of temptations that come to a man like this. There's the physical. There's the temptation to fear. There's a temptation to grumble, to be unbelieving. There's all kinds of temptations. He's a human being. Paul said, be as I am, for I am as you are. James said, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Paul was a human being with feelings that could be hurt. He wasn't a superman. None of God's servants are. And the apostle said, be strong in the Lord. The psalmist said, the Lord is my strength. Paul knew that. We are called to that, brethren. It is hopeful because there's strength in the Lord. It's not much in me. Acts 21. Verse 26. All right, so what's happened here? We're looking at the wiles of the devil. What's happened here? Paul has come to Jerusalem. He's received into fellowship. And the apostles and elders say, there's this rumor about you. This is how they dealt with it. Again, you know, I'm not 100% sure. Was this the right thing to do? I don't know. But they're told that you don't keep the law. So just do this. Go and be at charges with them. Have your head shaved and purified in the temple. And show them that you're keeping the law. And it seems to me almost like a political move. Like if he wasn't going to do it anyway. So I don't know, brethren. And again, if you have insight, I'm open to it. So to me, this is questionable. I don't say it's sinful and wicked, but obviously. But I'm a little puzzled. Was that the right thing to do or not? It was a wise thing to do. But here's the thing. The multitudes must needs come together. Here was a chance for the Apostle Paul to testify all of the great move of God amongst the Gentiles. What a great opportunity. Remember, he writes about it to the Ephesians. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's made both one. Jesus said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. Them also must I bring, and there shall be one fold. And here, the Jewishest of the Jews, if I can use that awkward term and make it up, in Jerusalem, all zealous of the law. And here was this Jew of the Jews, Hebrew of the Hebrews, raised a Pharisee, sent to the Gentile world. And here was a great opportunity to bring a greater degree of unity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. What a wonderful plus for the kingdom of God. And then Satan gets in and raises, and the evil day comes. Paul never preached to them. He didn't get to expound the latest revelation of God and the kingdom of God, how that the covenant, the new covenant in all of its fullness, read about in Hebrews. He didn't get to share those things with them. He didn't get to tell them all that God had done amongst the Gentiles and broom away from every prejudice. And they were right to be prejudiced, don't misunderstand me. But every prejudiced Jewish mind to open their minds that they might rejoice that King Messiah's kingdom was spreading throughout the whole heathen world. And it was all of God. They still were going to be left with this confused notion that Paul is a renegade and he's corrupting the word and they're the only true ones. This opportunity for the kingdom of God to have such unity was thwarted by Satan's means. And the apostle Paul was railroaded and run out, really. And it was occasioned by this plan that the apostles and elders had to deal with it. I wonder if there was a better way outlined in Scripture, and if they had followed that this would have been avoided. And that the church at Jerusalem would have been blessed. And that the church of Jesus Christ, as it was then on the earth, would have been greatly strengthened by this bringing together of Jew and Gentile. And Satan's wiles got in there. They raised a tumult, more false accusations. And then Paul's called before the council, and that was a kangaroo court where he was guilty before he even opened his mouth. Smacked in the mouth. He says, I have lived in good conscience. Smacked in the mouth, being defensive or whatever. Satan's wiles in the life of the apostle. And the church. But God redeemed it. We find Paul at the end of his life preaching freely in Rome. It doesn't look glamorous. The other apostles were seated on their thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps by now some had gone to various nations. Church history tells us that, praise the Lord, sister, that Thomas was stabbed to death while at prayer by a Hindu. They were all martyred. I don't know at what point in the history this was. I don't think they had been martyred yet. Don't know how many of the apostles were still in Jerusalem. But while they were in eminence in the church with fruitful ministries and preaching to audiences that esteemed them, James, I believe, was known as James the Just. He was an esteemed rabbi until he too ended up with a fate like Stephen. But as a rabbi, esteemed in Jerusalem as a pious man, he could write to the Jews scattered abroad, saved and unsaved, and his epistle read in their synagogues. Paul, on the other hand, has got a chain. Despised. Living in a rented house. Talking to small groups of people and one-on-one as they came to him. Very unglamorous, very unknown. And God yet using it to send the word of the Lord into all corners of the earth through Rome, which was then the center of the world, the civilized world. The wiles of the devil, but Paul was strong. He never crumbled under it. He never came under it. It never crushed him because he took those. And this is where he starts, Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord. And you need to be strong to put on armor. Now, if you feel weak, take heart. We'll look at how the Lord does that. I feel weak too. Myself. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. The time would fail. Look at the revival in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 8, 8 or 9. Maybe it's chapter 5. Oh, dear me, how can I be so forgetful? I never did pay attention to I think it is chapter 5 then. No. Can't even read my own writing. Isn't that awful? That's embarrassing. Oh, there it is. It is chapter 8. And the 5 and 9 across this way and that. I beg your pardon. Chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer. Right? What had happened? You had Philip, this evangelist, preach. People were all excited. They believed in Christ and they got baptized. The apostles came and prayed for them. They're all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then Simon, one of them, a convert, prominent convert, seeks to entice with money. It's critical to stand in faith, walk in righteousness, and be strong in the Lord. All sorts of wiles of Satan. For us, I think the chiefest application are those that apply to the early stages. I don't know what God can do. I mean, very few of us would be new believers, but a small, feeble group, part of a great kingdom. Perhaps this could be like our fish gate. Let's build it. You know, next to us is that group and whatever. Let us be strengthened. Let us be strong in the Lord and not be taken up with any of the wiles of the devil, not overcome by them. Let's have our armor. This is a state we want to not be like the Jews who, through force or power, went off to build our own things, or the cares, pleasures, and riches of this life. Right? Riches, pleasures, and cares of this life. Distracted, all of those things. Brethren, let us be single in our eye, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us be strong in the Lord. Let us learn to use the armor and the weaponry. God willing, look at that the next time we're on this message. Let's pray.